It is a privilege to be together today, to be with you, and to join together in worshiping our God. As we have done so today, I trust not only in truth, but also in spirit. Invite you to take your Bibles and certainly to open them up as we study together today. We are going to look at Hebrews chapter 10 a couple of different times throughout our study today. And so we invite you to open to that particular passage where our brother read for us a few moments ago. And we're just so very glad that you're here and that you have chosen to be with us. And we have a number of people visiting from around the community and some from other places. And we just appreciate you so very much. Appreciate our good songs that we've been able to participate in today. I don't think it was accidental that our brother Mark chose that every one of our songs had reference to Jesus, to the friend that we are to him, to the friend that he is to us. And ultimately, is that not the reason we're here? Because he is an incredible friend to us. And he has asked us very little in comparison. And the best thing that we can do is to be a friend of his. And of course, Jesus says, if you want to be a friend of me, that's great. It just means that you've got to do what I've asked you to do. And so we dedicate ourselves today, and I hope as we continue to live in that effort. On that note, I encourage you tonight to be back for, as we typically do, we sing on Sunday evenings, the last Sunday evening of the month. And we're going to spend our time focusing on about 9 songs tonight that teach us that Jesus loves us and that reminds us of our responsibility to love him. And so we're going to be doing an awful lot of teaching tonight and an awful lot of learning, but not by way of an organized sermon, but rather by songs and scriptures that teach us that. I want us to talk this morning about a passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that we read just a few moments ago, but I want us to make sure that we understand what is stated in verses 24 and particularly in verse 25 within the context of the broader argument that the apostle here, or whoever the inspired writer is making. When he says that we are not to be involved in forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some, but alternatively that we are to exhort one another, or that is to build up or encourage one another, and that we are to do so more so as we see the day approaching. By and large, the best way it seems to understand the concept of that day is that the inspired writer is trying to tell us that we aren't getting any younger, and we aren't getting any further away from when our, one, lives come to an end, and or two, when this world comes to an end. In essence, we are now closer to the coming of our Lord than we have ever been before. And when we are done today, and when we exit the doors of this meeting place, we'll be even closer to the end. And that ought not be a frightening thing for us as Christians. Rather, it's a promising thing. But it also ought to be a sobering fact, because what the inspired writer is saying here is that the older you get, the more mature you grow, and the closer you get to your death, as well as to the end of life on this earth for all people, really, the more serious you ought to be about spiritual things. I think we all understand that, but when the rubber meets the road is when that requires me to maybe evaluate the choices that I'm making and to consider what it is that matters to me and to consider that possibly I have to make changes. In fact, I would argue, and I think you would agree with me, that if there's anybody here who says there are zero changes that he or she needs to make in his or her life, that person is probably the first person that needs to make a change. Because we all understand that we are at fault and we have room to grow. I used a word a few moments ago that then provides for the title of our sermon. And the word that I used was priority. And we understand what that word means. A priority is something that matters. You think about what are priorities in your life. In fact, if we were to go through and say, I want you to list your 3 or 4 big priorities, I'm asking you to list what are the things that matter the most to you in your life. And I would suspect that most of us would have somewhere in that list something related to the church or to being a Christian or following Christ or being a follower of the Bible. I think most of us would say that. My guess is that most of us would probably say maybe my spouse or my family. That's really important to me. You may say that my work is important to me. And there's nothing wrong with that. Work should be a priority. It just needs to be in an appropriate location. You may even say my friends who care for me, that they are a priority. And there's nothing wrong with that as well. But you understand as well as what I understand that in essence, what the Bible has asked us to do is to reorganize our priorities. And as we said in our Bible class this morning, there are certain things that are natural for us to do and natural for us to think. And then there are things that we are unnaturally attracted to, or that we should be. In essence, what Christ has asked us to do in being followers of Him is to make His calls the priority, is to make following His commands the priority, and to make it so that ultimately anything and everything in relation to His Word, His church, and His will, the number one priority in our lives. And I want us to talk about that this morning. You may recall that 3 weeks ago we began the new year. Isn't it funny that we're already now almost a full month through what was, at that point, a new year? And in the first time that you and I met together on the Lord's Day, we talked particularly about the choice that Joshua said that he was going to make for his family. And 3 weeks ago, not to rehash every point in that sermon, the major point was, is that we get to choose whether or not we serve the Lord. And one of the key points that we made is that Joshua says that we need to do what God has asked us to do because it makes perfect sense to do so. And Joshua laid out the evidence for the Israelites saying, this is why I'm going to serve God, and this is why I ask you to do that as well. And so as a part of our commitment in 2015 to making the choice both individually and collectively, I think it is important for us to understand why it is that issues like attendance at church and why making the church and spiritual things a priority is such an important topic. I want us to understand this because without any doubt, and I know that no one would disagree with this, that God has commanded us to assemble together. We'll come back to this in just a moment, but let me say this, that a lot of people in the world seem to believe, and my fear is that this creeps into the mentality of Christians, that a person can be a spiritually minded, God-fearing, even Christian, without any sort of relationship with the church. Now, I'm not about to accuse anybody here of having that mentality because you're obviously here, which testifies to the fact that you probably do believe that the church is important. That being said, there might be some improvements we can make. But you do understand what I'm saying. You've probably met those people who say, I can be spiritually minded. I can be a follower of God. I can be pleasing to God, but I don't need to be a part of organized religion. I don't need to be a part of a church. That is not only an opinion that people have, but the Bible has spoken on that opinion. And the Bible has said quite clearly that that's not true. It is impossible to be a faithful Christian, child of God, follower of God's word, and not have involvement in the church. Impossible. You cannot find a single individual in the New Testament who was not dedicated to some sort of church involvement. Even those that are lacking the detail and the filling in of the details have taught us that. We'll talk about that a little bit in our study today. When we look at any particular subject, it is important for us to appreciate so-called biblical authority. And as we understand that when we do something that God has asked us to do, it is either A, because He has asked us to do it, and or asked us not to do something, or it is because we have seen people in biblical times doing something which God chose to approve. For example, our choice to partake of the Lord's Supper 15 minutes ago, we did so today. And I wasn't here last Sunday morning because I was preaching in a meeting in Long Beach, But I didn't ask anyone if you all partook of the Lord's Supper last Sunday on January the 18th. Did you all partake on January the 18th, by the way? You did. Okay, good. All right. And you know what? Next week we're going to do so as well. The obvious application or story is this, that nowhere in Scripture is there a direct command for us to partake of the Lord's Supper on each and every first day of the week. You're not going to find that stated in Scripture as a command. But you will find New Testament followers who are doing exactly that. And when we see that pattern set forth as the behavior of the early church, we say, well, if that was what they were doing, and that's what Jesus was pleased with, and that's what God was pleased with, and that's what inspired writers like Paul and Peter seem to be saying, keep it up, then we should probably be doing the same thing. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23, 24, and 25, which we read, we see that we are to hold fast this confession this way, including by looking out for one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. And by doing that, we do so through attendance of assemblies where we come together and we worship and study together. Acts 20 and verse 7 is one of those verses that we look at where we see brethren coming together on the first day of the week for the explicit purpose of breaking bread, and we put all that together and we say, well, that's why we are going to do particular things the way that we do. We as members of the Lord's church are strikingly different from denominations in a lot of different ways. But one of the ways is that when it comes to what we do and how we do it and when we do it, it's not a matter of us sitting together and trying to come up with a consensus after discussion and debate. It's not a matter of 20 years from now we're all going to sit down and say, well, maybe this whole Lord's Supper thing really needs to be reevaluated. We do what the Scriptures tell us to do. And that's a luxury that we have, that we don't have to make those decisions. And that's something that God has done for us. As with any subject of biblical importance, when there is a reluctance to fully execute the will of God, it is our job to address it. It is our job to make sure that, number one, we as individuals are making certain that attendance and assembly is a great priority for me as an individual. It is too important for us to make sure that we are setting that example so that others can benefit. And it is thirdly important for us to understand that so that when we see others who maybe could use some help in doing a better job, that we have the tools and the courage to maybe try to encourage them to understand that this is a great priority. Let me suggest to you very quickly this morning that there are a lot of reasons that attendance on a regular basis should be our priority. I want to share with you four of them, and they are all about priorities to do something. Coming to church is not a passive activity. I'm using that phrase a little bit lightly, the idea of coming to church. I'm using it in the way that we use that phrase. We understand that coming to church in the way that the world views that is probably different than the way in which we intend it. That is, we talk about coming to church to this place, but it's not that we're coming to the church. We're coming to a place where we are going to examine spiritual things and engage ourselves in spiritual activities. It's the same thing as children saying, do you want to play church? And we understand what that means. You're going to do the things that you would normally do at church, so to speak. But I want to stress four reasons why this is important. Number one, it is a great priority because it is a priority to praise. God has commanded us time and time and time again that we praise Him. And to those who do not understand God, this may strike you as a little bit odd that God has said, here's what I want from you. I want you to tell me how great I am. That sounds odd when you look at that from a human perspective. I mean, if I were to ask you, would you please tell me how wonderful I am? That sounds wrong. By the way, if you want to tell me how wonderful I am, you're welcome to anytime. But that just sounds wrong. That sounds egotistical. It sounds like it's all about me. But God isn't asking for us to praise Him so that it can all be about Him. But it is all about Him. Because if it's not for Him, we are nothing. You know, we pointed out in Romans chapter 7 today that Paul says, in essence, that without God, I am wretched, I am useless, I am miserable, I am depressed, I might as well just die. That's the conclusion that Paul comes to. Without God, I am nothing. It shouldn't be, why does God deserve our praise? It is that God deserves my praise. Consider, if you will, the Psalms. I want to just very quickly look at three or four examples in the book of Psalms, starting in Psalm 8. You know, there's a lot that we can learn about the way that we in the New Testament church worship by reading Old Testament passages. Let me repeat that one more time. There's a great deal that we can learn and or gain from in terms of how we as New Testament Christians, as following the New Testament, as members of the church, how we worship, it can be learned from reading the Old Testament. For example, in the eighth Psalm, in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now, I don't want to put ourselves in the position of God, but just for a second, put yourself in the position of God, who has given life to humans, who has blessed us beyond any measure of comparison. And then you hear those words from the mouth of a human being. You are great, God. You are incredible, and you deserve all my praise. Sometimes it seems, for whatever reason, that we in the 21st century, and for that matter back in the 20th century, back in the old days, that we are reluctant to use this kind of very powerful language in our public worship, in our public prayers, even in the songs that we sing. We ought not be ashamed to say, God, you are absolutely incredible, and there is no one that compares to you. We can learn a lot from the passion of the men who wrote passages much like this. You look over just a couple of pages, perhaps on the same page, it says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works, and I will be glad and I will rejoice in you. It also reminds me of great and powerful statements where David says, I will bless the Lord at all times in Psalm 34. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And over in the 48th Psalm, as the psalmist begins, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. These are all passages that attest to the importance of praising God. And we need to make sure that we incorporate that into our worship services, much like this one. When we, quote, go to church, it is not just because it's time to go to church. Granted, there's nothing wrong with having a routine, and this is automatically what we do. And we want to make it so that when there is a service at the local church, that we are a part of it. But let us never get so automatic in that we lose sight of why it is that we are going to church. I'm going to church today so that I can tell God he is incredible. And so that I can praise him, and so that others can see me praising him. It's not so that others see how great I am, but I want others to know that I praise God. You should be here wanting others to see that you praise God, because they'll learn from that, and they'll be encouraged by that as well. The New Testament church understood the importance of praising God repeatedly. And in fact, they probably were more familiar with the Psalms and incorporating it even than we are. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen, Paul says. Here's the conclusion. Every time, and when I say every time, I mean every time we come to church, we are going to praise. There is not a single time that these doors are open and we have any sort of assembly, that we have any sort of service wherein we are going to fail to praise God. And if that were ever true, that we failed to praise God, then something dramatically wrong has transpired. Let me repeat that. If you come to a service Sunday, Wednesday, this coming Friday evening at 7:30, make sure you're here early and get a good seat. If you're here at any service and we are not praising God, something's wrong. We've missed it. And so sometimes we come to church because we just come to church. Let's make sure that we come to church so that we can praise God. And that's my priority. My priority is here to praise God. Secondly, it is a priority for me to partake. It is a priority for me to partake both literally in terms of the Lord's Supper, which we'll talk about, but also for me to partake in the concept of all that I am doing in a spiritual fashion. The New Testament church, as we pointed out a few moments ago, understood the importance of coming together for communing. Did you notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 where it talks about on the first day of the week they came together to sing songs? No. They came together to give? No. And I'm not saying those two things are unimportant. They came together to preach. No, that is included in the text where Paul's talking there. But the phrase in Acts 20 verse 7 and the ultimate goal of coming for an assembly on the Lord's day in the New Testament was to partake of the Lord's Supper. And there may be some things that we collectively as churches and as Christians can do to maybe improve on this. But one of the dangers is this. When we come to church, we are here for, depending on how long I go, for maybe an hour to an hour and a half, right? Today it'll be 2.5 hours by the time we're done. And so if you look at the percentage of the time that we spend on different activities, the largest percentage of time is spent with one person talking. And I understand the irony of the potential criticism of that. And I'm not criticizing that. Because by nature, that's probably going to be the case. Even if sermons were kept to a bare minimum of only 15 or 20 minutes, the largest percentage of time is probably still going to be with preaching. And secondly, it may be tied, is the time that we spend speaking to one another in songs, praising God in songs. And so you're probably, if you were to take and mark it down, you're probably spending no more than 10% of the time, perhaps even 5%, partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we as humans, we tend to assign value to things based on either how much we spend on it, both in money, or how much time we spend on it. And so the things that we spend a lot of time on, those are the big ticket items. And so when we come to church, we're getting ready for the main event. Before I get up here, I'm ready for someone to say, and now for the main event. Now that we've gotten through the singing, now that we've gotten through the cursory prayers, now that we did the Lord's Supper, now that we've had our snack, now it's time for the big event. The big event is not about a person, although the big event is about a person who happens to be the Son of God. And certainly we don't want to take away from what the preacher has to say. But we come together for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper and of worshiping our God and of it not merely being a 5-minute event. Now, that being said, I'm not about to argue that it needs to be an hour-long event or even longer than we already do it. Because a person can have a spiritually responsible mindset in the course of 3, 4, 5 minutes, just as much as a person in the course of spending 20 minutes could have a spiritually irresponsible mindset. Ultimately, it's up to you what you make of it. Because we have the responsibility of governing ourselves when we partake of the Lord's Supper. This exercise of partaking of the Lord's Supper is mandatory, and it involves more than just eating and drinking. If the partaking of the Lord's Supper is just eating a small bite of cracker and drinking less than an ounce of grape juice, and that's what it is, you've missed it. Because that's not what the Lord's Supper is about. Those things are necessary. In fact, those things are mandatory. If you don't have that, you don't have the elements, which, as we talked about, are indeed emblematic of something that is much more important. But you remember where our brother Gary read from us? He actually read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he read verses that are so appropriate for this point. Because here's the thing. Paul says that I received from the Lord those things which were also delivered to me, that on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and gave to his disciples, saying, giving thanks. And he says, take, eat. This is representative of my body, paraphrasing it just a little bit. And then he says, the reason that you are going to do this is so that you can make a proclamation. So when you come to church on the Lord's Day, granted this is not on any other day except the Lord's Day because of the authority that we have on the Lord's Day only to do this. When you come to church and sit down in your pew, you understand that you are about to make a proclamation. In essence, what you are doing is you are saying, ladies and gentlemen in the world, I want to tell you something. I want you to know that Jesus is risen. This is a priority that we come here so that we can partake, so that we can proclaim. But Paul then goes on to say that it's also an opportunity for us to remember as well as to do a self-examination. Because when you come and partake of the Lord's Supper, you are also commanded in verse 28, so let a man examine himself as to whether or not he is worthy. And as Brother Gary read for us, he says, God says, for he who eats this bread or drinks this cup in a manner that is unworthy, and may I paraphrase just a little bit with the heart of what's going on, and is not right in partaking, is not partaking with the right mindset, isn't considering the responsibility that he has, that person has committed sin. Again, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But the point is this, if there is a right way for us to partake of the Lord's Supper, as dictated by Scripture, there's probably a wrong way to partake. And Paul says it's an unworthy way, in an unworthy fashion. We come together not because it's time to go to church, but because it's a priority for me to praise, and it is a priority for me to partake. But thirdly, coming together to worship when an assembly of the saints is a priority for me to participate. Christianity is a contact activity. Now that is not a statement that you will find in the Bible. That's my statement. But it's proven based on what we're going to talk about in just a moment. My point is this. A person, in order to be a faithful Christian, has to be in contact, first and foremost, with God, of course. But he's going to have to be in contact with others, Christians and non-Christians, in order to fulfill the great commission that God has given us. I go back and repeat something that I said very early, and that is, some will make the argument that I can be pleasing to God without getting together with other Christians, without assembling on a regular basis, without making it so that spiritual things are a priority. You find an example in the book of Acts of Christians choosing to follow that path, you let me know and I'll be waiting. Because you can't find it. What you find are Christians, are saints, our brothers and sisters, members of the Lord's body who value one another, who go from house to house breaking bread in the early days of the church, who value the opinions of one another, who value the time that they have to come together and study and to see whether or not something is true, who are really hungering and thirsting after righteousness, to borrow from the phrase that Jesus introduced in Matthew chapter 5. We come together because it's not just time to go to church, but it's my priority that I'm going to participate. Real growth, which I hope is what we are all after, requires real participation. Participation is necessary to be a Christian. You know, it's kind of like in PE, some were really good at PE and some weren't really good at PE. But ultimately, unless you just had a really mean teacher, your grade in physical education wasn't on how many shots you can make or goals you could score or push-ups you could do. That may be a part of it. But what is one of the major driving components of your grade in physical education? Whether you participate. If you wear your uniform, if you have a good attitude, if you try to run the laps or do the push-ups, or you at least do your very best, you're not going to fail. And it's interesting because those of you that are interacting with high school students and or have, the people that fail not only physical education classes, but in my 6 years of teaching, the people that failed my classes, because they didn't participate. It wasn't a matter of them being smart. They may not have gotten an A+ because they just may not have had it. But there's no person who is going to fail if you are willing at least to participate. The same is true with Christianity. This is participatory. In Peter's letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, I want you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to grow in that process. And he is speaking not to an individual Christian, but he's talking to groups of saints. And this very well means that when we sing and pray, we grow when we teach. The fact is, as Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12 says, that though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. The point that the inspired writer is making is this, and that is, when you have been a Christian for an extended period of time, you need to have the capability to handle some more difficult topics and to be able to teach those things to others, or at the very least, to be able to understand them. It's not fair to say to a person who's only been coming to church for 6 months and only been a Christian for a month, it's not fair to say to that person, will you please explain to me the thematic result of everything that Jesus said in light of the first century audience to whom he was speaking, especially in a Galilean community? I don't even know what that means, but it sounded good. That's not fair. But if you were to talk to someone who's been going to church for 2 decades and has been a Christian for 16 years, and you say, well, can you please explain to me why it is that we partake of the Lord's Supper? Can you please explain to me what it represents? Can you share what it means to be a true believer in Christ and to repent of sins? And the person says, I'm not sure. You should hear the words of the inspired writer saying, shame on you. You should know those things because those are some basic principles. And it's not that if you don't know those things that that's the end of the world, but if you don't know something and you don't make an effort to grow, then shame on you. And that's why one of the reasons it's important for us to be here, to participate. One of the things that makes Bible studies so unique from even sermons like this is that they are driven to be participatory in nature. And what I mean by that is, by and large, you don't get to participate in sharing what your thoughts are. You can later, I guess. But when we have a Bible class, depending on how the teacher constructs it and how he or she chooses to develop it, if it's a child's class and she is teaching, it's largely going to be much more participatory. And that's one of the things that I really appreciate about the group here. In fact, I appreciate about Christians everywhere is that when we study the book of Romans on Sunday mornings, when we study the book of Genesis on Wednesday evenings, it's not about one person speaking. Because if that's the case, number one, it's going to be boring. And number two, you're not going to get everything out of it that you could. And so one of the great advantages that we as members of the church and certainly as members of this congregation need to take advantage of is the opportunity that we do have those Bible studies that are dedicated and designed for people to participate. And just as it's important for you to participate in this worship service, it is equally valuable for you to participate in those Bible classes and to take advantage of those opportunities to share and to learn. This means that we are all going to grow together in an effort to participate. Fourthly, the great priority is a priority for us to provoke. The word provoke is generally a very negative word. When we think about it, we think negative. We think she's provoking me or he's provoking me. Yet the inspired writer, as we read, uses the term in a very positive sense. That we need to provoke one another, not to do bad things, but actually to do good things. The fact of the matter is that Christianity demands and requires interaction for the purpose of provocation. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Therefore, I want you to consider one another, and I want you to provoke one another in order to stir up love and good works." Depending on the version you're reading from, it may not have the word provoke there, but it's used in many translations. Provoke one another to love and to good works. The point is this. He says, I want you to consider one another. What does the word consider mean? It means to think about something else or someone else. Ultimately, in a way that is superior to the way you're thinking about yourself or to another thing. What word comes from consider? Considerate. And so one of the most considerate things that you and I can do is provoking one another. And one of the ways that we provoke one another is by being with one another. Which is why verse 25 by itself just doesn't make as much sense. When he says, forsaking the assembling of yourselves, not choosing to attend as much as you could, is inconsiderate because you're not considering others to provoke them and to stir them up and to help them and to encourage them. Loving and doing good comes as a direct result of being together. I'm not arguing that by you not being here that you aren't loving, and or that you can't help others, but you can't do it to the same degree as if you are here on a regular basis. In fact, in James chapter 5, one of the things that we are to do is to learn about the needs of our brothers and sisters. And you know, nowhere in the New Testament church do we see that either at the beginning of their services or at the end of their services that the Apostle Peter got up and had announcements that day. But why do we choose to share information about one another? Someone is sick, someone is struggling, someone is asking for prayers. Is it not because God has said, I want you to share your concerns with one another? Now, we can do that in a number of different ways. We can just write it out and give each other a piece of paper. We could announce it. We could email it to one another. We could telepathically communicate it, I suppose. But somehow we've got to make sure that we know what our needs are. And the only way to do that is ultimately by provoking one another. And the best way to provoke is to be together. And let me go a little bit further with what James says. He says one of the other things that you do as a result of being together is that you learn about the sins of your brethren. On the surface, that sounds very odd. Why do I want to be with people and to force myself with other people so I can learn about their faults? Because if you don't, and they continue in that path, and you don't have opportunity to correct, then that person will be lost. You see, I don't want to know about your sins, but I want to know about your sins. And I don't want you to know about the faults that I have, but I want you to know about the faults that I have. Because I want to help you, and I want you to help me. And it's very difficult to achieve that goal when we aren't spending time together. And I understand that we are in an age now where in many ways it's a whole lot easier to do that interactively and electronically. And certainly we should use those methods to communicate with one another as to what our needs are so that we can provoke. Because we can provoke one another to love and good works even without the advantage of a church building. But one of the great reasons that this is a priority for me to go to church is I'm going to church today so that I can provoke. I'm going to go to church so I can provoke someone to love and good works. I want to go there so I can find out who needs something. I want to go there so I can find out who I can pray for. And I want to go there because from time to time there are going to be needs that I want prayed for about me. We want to be able to do good works and to help others by considering one another. The fact is being here, quote, coming to church is very important for the reasons that we have stressed, because we must each praise God, we must each partake, we must each participate, and we must each provoke. Let me conclude with this question, and that is this. Is being here a priority? I'm convinced that all of us would say yes to that, But as I said in our introduction, and as now we are ready to close, the fact of the matter is we got to make sure that what our priorities are truly in line with what God would ask of us. There are indeed many things we could observe about this question, and let me suggest this. A Christian could indeed be a regular attender. A Christian could attend every service and still not be mature. I hope that we would all be in agreement with that. I mean, a person could come here and wear a hole out in the seat after 30 or 40 years and not be spiritually mature. That's possible. I hope that that wouldn't be the case of anybody here. We have probably all heard of someone like that, maybe known someone, and it's just for whatever reason. They showed up all the time, but they just never acted on it. They never were obedient to the gospel, or maybe they just never grew out of their spiritual immaturity. So indeed, a Christian can attend every service and still not be mature. But let me ask this question, and I will not answer it, and I'll let you answer it for yourself. Can a Christian attend casually and be truly mature? Given everything that we've talked about, perhaps the answer to that question may be a little bit different than what you thought before. Regardless of any of that, I want to make sure that I am here because it is a priority. I end with one other key word, and if you are not receiving the Monday Minute email, which comes every Monday, I encourage you to let me know, free of charge. You're welcome to receive it in your inbox. It's just a short little encouraging email, sometimes provoking email, that is designed to help or encourage. And it's supposed to take a minute. Wendy told me after she read it, she said, "That's not a minute." I said, "Well, it's a 90-second minute today." But I encourage you to read what transpired this past Monday, because I wrote Monday's minute directly knowing that this is what I wanted to talk about today, because commitment is the other key word. In that Monday minute, I pointed out that one of Satan's tools will get us to confuse complacency and commitment. And he will do everything he can to make us think not only about attendance, but about the language that you use, about the places that you go, about the thoughts that you have. He'll try to get you to be complacent and think that because you are a so-so Christian and so-so dedicated, that that's good enough. Because let's face it, that's better than the majority of the world. And if Satan is able to get us to believe that way, he's won and we have lost, and the cause of Christ is not going to be executed. We agree that only casually good language doesn't suffice. I mean, I hope that we would all agree with that as an example. That if you use good language 60% of the time, but the other 40% of the time you're vulgar and you're taking the Lord's name in vain and you're tearing people down and you're gossiping, I hope we would all say, well, something's not right with that picture. I think we would agree that only a casual kindness doesn't suffice. It's not okay for you to be nice part of the time and then be mean and rotten the other part of the time. Don't take my word for it. Jesus said so. He went so far as to say when people are mean to you, you be nice to them. So I think we are all in agreement that that doesn't make sense. Can't we then also agree that only casual attendance doesn't suffice? That if we're going to be dedicated in the language we use and the kindness that we show in the way that we put the church as our priority, doesn't it make sense that those things belong together? We need to make sure that it is not a priority, but the definitive article is the. Because the church is the great priority. And you have to answer whether or not attendance is important for you. You have to decide what is and is not going to be an obstacle for you to be a part of our worship together and our study together and the benefits that come from being as children gathered together. I encourage you to think about these things, and there is not a single one of us, including me, that doesn't have some area of growth as a part of what we've talked about today. It may not be physically in attendance. It may be what you're doing while you are at church. It may be the mindset. It may be habits. But all those things are room for improvement. And thanks be to God that He has granted us opportunities to improve. That he hasn't just said, all right, you haven't lived up to my standard, that's it, all done. He's still giving us time to improve. And so if you're here and you need to improve in some way that begs the prayers of brethren, maybe because your dedication to the Lord's church, maybe your dedication to this particular congregation isn't what it should be. And you say, I want to work on that. And I want you to pray for me. We are happy to do so. Maybe you are one of those people who's maybe not using the right kind of language and the right kind of behaviors when others don't see you. At least they don't. You don't think they see. And you need to improve on that. Maybe you're struggling with some sort of an issue, some sort of a challenge, and maybe you're not even a Christian. Now's the perfect time to, as we sing, come to the feast, to realize that God says, I will give you rest, I will fill you up, I will give you everything that you need. If he is not priority number one, something's wrong. Make him the priority and join with the rest of us as we try to do the same and help us to improve. And if we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and while we sing.